Well, this morning we're continuing our series entitled Divine Mission, taking a fresh look at the Gospel of Luke and Jesus' earthly ministry. I've got some notes that will go round in a moment. And essentially this morning we're going to be looking at, I would say, probably one of the most moving stories in the Gospel. I've been undone as I've been studying this week. We're looking at the story of Jesus' encounter with a woman who's been leading a sinful life. And the thing is, within it, I feel like there are some real keys for us in living an unrestrained life. Now, an unrestrained, unconstrained life of worship to Jesus. And so I really want us to get all that we can from this passage this morning. I'm going to pray in a moment, and then I've asked Sarah. She's just going to come and read the passage for us, partly to save my voice, but also because I think she'll help us by reading it. So why don't I just pray, and then we'll ask God to come and be with us. Holy Spirit, we just welcome you in this place. Maybe you just want to quieten your heart and give space to him. We say, God, would you come and speak to us? We say, God, would you come and have your way in this place? God, I pray, would you help us get everything that you've got from this passage for us today? God, we want to be changed by you. We want to engage with you. God, come and be amongst us, we pray. Thank you, Father. Yeah, amen. Amen. So, Sarah, I wonder if you can come and read the passage. That'd be great. You've got the mic, Simon.
So it's Luke 7:36 onwards. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him, at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say amongst themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace.
That's great. Thank you, Sarah. Brilliant. Sometimes wisdom and insight comes from the most unlikely of places, the most unexpected places. An old Italian gentleman lived alone in New Jersey in the States, and he wanted to plant his annual tomato garden, but it was very difficult work as the ground was very hard. His only son, Vincent, who used to help him, was sadly in prison. The old man wrote a letter to his son and described his predicament. Dear Vincent, I'm feeling pretty sad because it looks like I won't be able to plant my tomato garden this year. I'm just getting too old to be digging up a garden plot. I know if you were here, my troubles would be over. I know you would be happy to dig up the ground for me, like in the old days. Love, Papa. A few days later, the father received a letter from his son. Dear Pop, don't dig up that garden. That's where the bodies are buried. Love, Vinny. At 4 a.m. the next morning, FBI agents and local police arrived and dug up the entire area without finding any bodies. They apologized to the old man and left. That same day, the man received another letter from his son. Dear Pop, go ahead and plant the tomatoes now. That's the best I could do under the circumstances. Love, Vinny. You got to love it. I wish that were true, but I doubt it is. Wisdom from unexpected places. Insight from unexpected places. I guess that's a little bit like this passage here today. What I'd like to do is very simply for us, look at the three main characters and just try and see whatever we can glean from that situation. The first person we look at, well, he's really an example of what it means to be bound up, to live a constrained kind of life. Whereas the second one, by contrast, is someone living in total unrestrained worship of Jesus. And both have things to teach us. I guess there's not one of us here today who doesn't want to genuinely encounter God for ourselves. So let's start and look at the first one. The first one is obviously the Pharisee, this man named Simon. Obviously, if you've been studying through the book of Luke with us, you'll know that this isn't the first person called Simon that we've come across. Jesus chose a disciple called Simon and then saw fit to change his name to Peter. And now we come across this Pharisee, a rather difficult character, who's also called Simon. It is just possible that you sat here this morning and your name happens to be Simon and you're starting to feel a little bit uncomfortable with this unfortunate coincidence. I want to just say very loud and clear, if your name's Simon, don't worry. God still loves you. Two bad apples don't necessarily spoil the whole barrel. However, by way of contrast, I think it is fair to say that anyone in Scripture that you come across, say, for instance, named Paul, does seem to be a good bloke. So there's a bit of a lesson there, possibly, for each one of us. I thought it's worth mentioning. Don't feel too sorry for Simon. Those of you who weren't at the conference, he advertised at the conference that people should feel free to write in complaints at any point about anything to do with the building or the conference, and then gave out his email address as pj@kingsarms.org. So any revenge is sweet. All right, okay, so they've got this guy called Simon. He's invited Jesus to his home for a dinner party. So he's invited him into his house. At first sight, that would seem like a generous gesture, wouldn't it? But if you dig a little deeper, you start to see what's going on in Simon's heart here. When the Pharisee invited Jesus to his house, he knew that Jesus, as a teacher, should be greeted as a guest of honor. In our culture, we'd probably welcome somebody into the house and shake their hands. In that culture, the way to greet somebody with honor was to kiss them on the cheek. It's a practice that's still pursued in the Mediterranean today. Perhaps someone would kiss people on both cheeks as a sign of welcome and to invite them into the home. Gladly, in this country, handshakes are the thing, okay? But over there, that was the way it was. They would kiss people on the cheek. If it was someone greeting a person of higher standing, being greeted by a lower person, they would then perhaps kiss the person on the hand, a bit like you see people kissing the Pope today. Not only that, the custom was that guests would have their feet washed. If you think about it, practically, Jesus would have been traveling on dusty, dirty roads where animals would have been walking along. I'll leave that to your imagination. In a hot climate, he arrives at this man's house. He needs his feet washed. He would have open-toed sandals, walking probably all day. Please note, open-toed sandals without socks. Just wanted to make that point. Sandals with socks is a later Christian heresy that comes in. Okay. If the guest was of high status, well then the host himself would come and wash the guest's feet. If it was someone perhaps of a lower rank, then they might get a servant to do it. At the very least, they would offer them a bowl so that the person could wash their own feet. Jesus arrives at the Pharisee's home and receives nothing. Simon doesn't even give him a greeting. No water for his feet, no anointing oil for his head, no kiss, nothing. Everybody in the room would have understood that this was a slap in the face for Jesus. It was intended as a social snub of Jesus. The Pharisee invites him to his house, yeah, sure, but he offers only measured hospitality towards Jesus. He refuses even the basics. You've got to ask yourself, why is this? Why does he treat Jesus this way? Well, I suggest to you it's because Simon the Pharisee has an internal pecking order. He has a sliding scale, if you like, whereupon he judges everybody that he meets. And Jesus, as some trumped-up teacher, some guy just from the sticks who's trying to make a name for himself, well, Jesus doesn't even feature on his scale. I imagine, though, if it had been the high priest he was entertaining, the high priest from the temple in Jerusalem, the story would have been completely different. He'd have been washing the high priest's feet himself. You see, to this Pharisee, holiness has become a kind of exclusive country club. And some people are let in and others aren't. There's an order of status and importance. And he's in the business of grading people. I've heard it said that we tend to think either like cats or dogs. Dogs think to themselves, you love me, you feed me, you care for me, you must be God. Cats think to themselves, you love me, you feed me, you care for me, I must be God. And the Pharisees are cat kind of people. They're aware of their own self-importance and status. Well, fair enough, I hear you say. But what's that got to do with us? Surely we wouldn't dream of behaving like that. We don't tend to have an internal pecking order. Well, hold on a minute. The Pharisees would have a tendency to compare themselves to others, like on a league table, and then would grade themselves to be either superior or inferior to other people they meet. Let me suggest to you how this might work for us. I brought the flip chart with me today, and I've launched us well into the 20th century with this. This is how I suggest to you that it works. Each one of us has an internal league table. A bit like a football league table. My son, age 7, has just got into football this past year. And being based in Bedford, south of the Watford Gap, he's naturally chosen to support Manchester United. So, And so every week we have to see how Manchester United have done. And he is monitoring how Manchester United are doing in relation to every other team. And he's following the news, you know, will Rooney stay, won't Rooney stay, do we really care? All of those kind of questions he's been asking himself. And I guess it's similar for us in terms of other areas. So for some of us, we'll have an internal league table that relates to material wealth. So how we're doing against other people. But I would say more common, it tends to be other things. Many of us would have an internal pecking order of goodness, of spirituality. And we would put different people at different places. So I guess for many of us, in terms of a pecking order of spirituality or goodness, many of us would have right at the top, somewhere near the top at least, would have somebody like Mother Teresa. Yeah. Meanwhile, we'd have people that are right down at the bottom. Perhaps, I don't know, traffic wardens. Or maybe Simon Cowell or something like that, you know. And then what we do is we put ourselves on that pecking order. We say, well, you know, I've been fairly good recently, but I've had the odd slip up with this or that. I'll put myself about there. Fair enough. Except when it goes to the next stage, we end up in real trouble. Because many of us would have two or three people, generally people who are about the same age and stage as us in life, who we just sort of go through life with, very often our friends, and we would just, as it were, monitor how their life is doing in comparison to our life. I wonder if you've got two or three people, maybe even in the church, who you compare yourself to. You just assess where your life is at compared to theirs. Maybe even two or three people who are here this morning. I wonder where they're sat this morning. For goodness sake, don't point at them at this moment. But we just assess where we're at with them. And so we think to ourselves, well, okay, well, David, he got asked to go on a ministry trip. I didn't get asked to go on a ministry trip. So that must put David here and me here. Meanwhile, Annie, bless her, I heard one of her children swearing in the playground the other week. She's not doing so well, is she, Annie? So that puts her down here. Derek, however, he started leading a small group. I haven't been asked to lead a small group, so that would put Derek up here. And what we start to do is we start to put people down here or up here, and they move around according to how we assess they are doing. Sometimes it's conscious, but very often it's just a subconscious thing that we are doing. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I've got it in your notes. He says, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who care commending themselves, But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. In other words, Paul's saying, I refuse to enter the comparison game. Because once you start with some sort of internal league table of goodness, you're on a hiding to nothing. What's going to happen if you start comparing yourself to somebody who's doing, in quotes, worse than you? Well, you're going to be tempted to feel proud about that. And more often than not, you'll end up patronizing them in your interactions with them. But what's going to happen if you start comparing yourself to someone, in quotes, who is doing better than you? Well, that's an immediate recipe for discouragement and to be disheartened and to give up on what God has got you called to do. You know, it seems to be that I'm surrounded by incredibly gifted and talented people. And if I chose to, I could within 5 minutes end up in total despair at my lack of gifting and spirituality. You know, I watch our musicians here on a Sunday morning, and I could thank God for them, or I can end up comparing myself to them. If I compare myself to them, I'm going to get totally discouraged because I can't play the triangle. I really wouldn't be able to keep time. Or the people around here are gifted with the IT and the technical stuff. They seem to be able to fix anything. Meanwhile, I seem to wander around with this like electromagnetic pulse that I'm emitting that breaks anything with a microchip as soon as I come near it. I could compare myself with them. I work part-time running a gap year training program for people working in local churches. And I remember a while back, we had a new guy start to run the region that was adjacent to mine. And this guy had got his first theological degree at Cambridge, but then he thought that wasn't enough, so he followed it up with a master's in London. He's just about to have his third book published. And we were sat round having a base leaders meeting, trying to figure out a time when we could all get together for a meeting. And had the diaries out and we were looking at dates. And we got to one particular week and he said, "Oh, I'm really sorry. I can't make that date. I'm doing a speaking tour in Washington and Chicago." To which I wanted to say, "Yeah, that week's not so good for me either. I'm going to be in Clapham all week. We got a small group. They'd be lost without me, you know." I could compare myself to him, and I was so tempted to. I had to fight not to. Why? Because it would just be having a league table, and it would just be putting me further down the bottom and him closer to the top. I remember some years back being a New Frontiers, that's our family of churches, a leaders meeting. And a guy from the front there had a prophetic word. And he said this. He said, "I see like a running track. And I see each of us lined up on the starting blocks. And then the gun goes off and we're running." And he said, "For some of us, we're looking around to our left and to our right at how other people are doing." And he said, "God's word to you is very simply this. Run in your own lane. Run in your own lane." I want to ask you this morning, have you even just unwittingly started comparing yourself to two or three people around? Monitoring how you're doing compared to them. Because when we look at this story, we realize that that kind of thinking is actually a Pharisaical way of thinking. It's a Pharisee way of looking at life. Instead, run in your own lane. We heard even this morning in the worship, don't worry, you're his favorite. Don't worry about somebody else's more of a favorite because they're not. You're his favorite. Run in your own lane. Do the things that you are called to do. Don't be tempted to compare how you're doing or even how your children are doing against other people around you, because you'll be just shooting yourself in the foot. You'll end up in pride or despondency. Nowhere in between. So that's the first thing I think this Pharisee's got to teach us as we come to look at this subject. That we're meant to be living all out for Jesus. Our eyes fixed on him, not worrying about who's on your left or your right. Yeah, thank God for them. But don't get caught up in how well they're doing in comparison to you. This is such an important one. I think it ensnares so many of us. And maybe this morning God's had it highlighted just for you. So you have to underline it so you deal with it in your life. That's the first thing. The first person, the Pharisee. Let's move on briskly and take a look at the woman in this story. Well, the contrast couldn't be greater. In the social order, she's the bottom of the pile. She was a woman in a man's world. A woman in that culture had few rights. She had no real standing in society. She had no legal rights, and in some cases lived out life little better than a servant or possibly even a slave, depending on the circumstances. So not only is she a woman in a man's world, but also she's a sinful woman in a man's world. All the commentators say that that's pretty much a polite way of saying that she's a prostitute or possibly someone who'd led a very promiscuous life. Now, I've been around pastoral ministry long enough to know that where women end up in having multiple relationships like that, or even selling themselves to guys, it's likely that they've suffered greatly, very often in childhood. It's as if she's cheapened herself, but somebody cheapened her long before that. So here she is, this woman, this broken little bundle of sins that she's committed, but also sins that have been committed to her. She's tarnished goods. She's not like the Pharisee. She's got nothing going for her in this society, nothing. And yet she's drawn to Jesus. If you're new here, it's worth you knowing that the King's Arms isn't some exclusive religious country club. We didn't all grow up in Ned Flanders' home. You know, many of us have got a past. We have a story, myself included. We've done things, we've said things, we've looked at things that we're not proud of. And yet we're drawn to Jesus too. Because this place is full of sinners saved by grace. We say that at King's Arms, it's your right to have two or three people who know your worst secrets and still love you. So that's her, soiled goods, stood at the threshold of a holy man's house. In that setting, there wouldn't have been any doors. There would have just been a large open courtyard, lit by torchlight most likely. I wonder if you could for a moment picture her in your mind. Maybe even close your eyes if it helps you. This room is full of holy, devout, religious Pharisees. All the men are reclining on couches, because that's how they ate then, leaning on one elbow, with their heads towards the center of the table and their legs and their feet pointing outwards, a bit like the spokes of a wheel. And at the foot of the table, not at the head, is Jesus. I imagine for a minute or two, she just watches, trying to summon up the courage for what she's about to do. She perhaps pulls the hood of her cloak over her head and makes her way around the edges of the room. I suspect she uses the shadows for protection for as long as she can, and she gets as close as she can to Jesus without being seen. Her eyes scan the room. She pauses, trying to pick her moment. Simon the Pharisee starts recounting a story of his pilgrimage to Jerusalem, his voice loud and haughty. All the eyes are on him, so she seizes her moment. Face down, she breaks cover and shuffles out into the light. At first she goes unseen, until halfway across, the conversation suddenly dies abruptly. She's forced to make the last few yards across the silent room. Every hostile eye is focused on her. She doesn't belong there. She's unwanted and uninvited. You don't gate crash a Pharisee's house. She kneels on the tiles at Jesus' feet and clutches the alabaster jar. The plan had been to wash his feet with the ointment, to honor him where he'd not been honored. But kneeling there close up to Jesus, something happens that she's not anticipated. The weight of her life, all the things that she's done, suddenly catch up with her. And she's overcome. She's undone at the feet of Jesus. She starts to weep, not polite little tears, but a deep sobbing from the depths of her soul. As Martin Luther puts it, her heart water pours out. So many tears that Jesus' feet are wet, not from the ointment, but from her crying. This wasn't the plan. She hasn't even brought a towel with her. So she does the only thing she can. She lets down her hair, in itself a shameful act in that culture, and she dries his feet with her hair. And then she breaks the seal on the alabaster jar, and she pours the contents out. Not measured pouring, but rather she upends the whole jar and empties the entire contents over his feet, and gently and lovingly washes his feet. I wonder, do you see her? What an example to us. It's this glorious, unscripted, irreligious, lavish, socially unacceptable, raw act of worship. I tell you, she provokes me, this woman. She challenges me. Let this woman teach you for a moment about what it is to live an unrestrained life. What is she saying to us? Well, the first thing she's teaching us is she's teaching us about sacrifice. I want to ask you, what cost her more? The perfume or the humility? I reckon it was the humility. She's got nothing, just a jar of perfume and a sordid reputation. But she just brings it all to Jesus and lays it out there. There's the complete absence of pretense. There's the complete absence of trying to keep up an image. She's just there, all her life bare before Jesus. There's no excuse, no pretense in this moment. Let me ask you, do you need to let some masks fall this morning? Do you need to let down some of the masks that you hold up, the reputation that you're holding together, and just be who you are before Jesus? To give him everything again. The second thing she teaches us is about intimacy. After all, who gets closer to Jesus? The religious professional or the broken-hearted prostitute? The Hebrew word for worship, one of them, means to fall face down. And that's what she does. Her decision to go and anoint Jesus' feet starts with an act of the will and ends up in intimacy. It's so often like that for us with our worship, isn't it? So often I come on a Sunday morning or small group or whatever setting it might be, and my mind could be on just a billion other things. But I have to start with a decision of the will. I'm going to worship you, Jesus. That's a mature approach to worship. But it always ends up, if I pursue it for long enough, it always ends up in intimacy, in really knowing him, in him really speaking, him really encountering him. Maybe the next time we're in worship together, you want to make that decision. God, I'm going to give you all. I'm not going to allow everything else to crowd out for my attention. Because at the end result is intimacy. And also she teaches us about liberty. The thing is this, the Pharisee, for all his education and status, he's trapped. He's built a house of cards. And the house of cards is called his reputation. Outwardly, he looks upwardly mobile and affluent. But inside, he's just a prisoner. So he's got to look good and maintain appearances. He could never do what this woman's just done. Why? Well, what would people think if he were to do that? So many of us are trapped in a prison of what people might think of us. You know, we would invite our friends to Alpha or to the building opening, but, you know, what are they going to think? I would tell them about the healings at church, but I don't want them to get the impression I'm some sort of religious nutter. Meanwhile, this woman who's single-minded in the pursuit of Jesus, she gets free. There are a million and one reasons why she shouldn't go forward to Jesus. But just one thing preoccupies her mind. Meet with Jesus. Encounter him. You see, shame would have kept her in prison if she'd let it. And it's the same for us. The shameful things that we've done will keep us locked down if we let them. The only way to get free is to supplant the fear of man for the fear of good. For fear of God, to swap one for the other, so you're living for fear of God and him alone rather than anything else. Many of us here this morning, we've got complicated lives, haven't we? Trying to keep everybody happy, you know, deal with the family and the boss at work and colleagues and, you know, what does my spouse think or whatever it might be. I suggest you uncomplicate your life and live for just one person and everything else kind of gets sorted out along the way. John Wimber famously said that he wanted to live his life before an audience of just one. And I suggest that that's the simplest way to live life. So that's her. She's got so much to teach us if we'll let her. And then finally, why don't we just finish by looking at this central figure in the passage, the figure of Jesus. The Pharisee thinks to himself, this man's not a prophet. Then Jesus continues by exposing exactly what the man has thought, thereby kind of showing he is a prophet. Not only that, he tells this little story, a parable, which shows he knows exactly what this kind of woman is, who she is. He knows what she has done. She's racked with shame and guilt. Jesus knows exactly who she is. He knows her history. He knows what she's like. And in just the same way this morning, Jesus knows exactly who you are. And he knows exactly what you've done. But notice how he handles the woman. Perhaps the biggest, most remarkable thing is this. He doesn't turn her away. And in the same way, he won't turn you away. And then he heals her. Not physically, not that we're aware of. No, he says to her, your sins are forgiven. He heals her soul. Perhaps the most remarkable miracle of all. His forgiveness of her is like a power shower for the soul. And only Jesus can grant it. Notice he doesn't ask her to do anything. So many of us are busy trying to do stuff to work further up the scale. Jesus just says, your sins are forgiven you. She lays her life out in worship and she gets received with forgiveness. The reason she doesn't have to do anything is because Jesus is about to do everything that's needed. He's about to hang on a cross for her. See this remarkable deal. She recognizes who she is. She bows down and then he lifts her up. She washes his feet. He cleanses her soul. She puts her faith in him and entrusts her life over to him. And then what does it say in verse 50 at the end? He gives her peace. He says, go in peace. For some of us here today, we're just on this treadmill of trying to be good enough and working hard enough. And there's the absence of peace in our lives. So how do you get free and clean? Not through positive thinking or a self-help program. You get free by honestly admitting who you are and bringing all your mess to Jesus, warts and all. And saying, God, I've had a good go running my life and made a mess of it. Now it's over to you. And of course, Jesus is offering the same deal today. Our sins for his forgiveness. Whether we've known him half a lifetime or half an hour, the deal is the same. The offer is still available to you and me. And in a moment, I'm going to pray. And if you've never done this before, give you an opportunity to take up that offer for the first time. But let me just close with this. A long while back, we were sent an email from a man who was asking if it would be all right if he came along to church. He said, the thing is, I've just got out of prison where I served a long sentence. And I'm just wondering whether it would be okay for someone like me to attend the King's Arms. In other words, he was saying, is this the kind of church that permits ex-cons to attend? So I told him that this was exactly the kind of church that allows ex-cons to attend. That everybody here is guilty of something. And I got the privilege of sitting next to him in worship as God came and met with him. As he became increasingly undone in the presence of Jesus. And then he sobbed for the life he'd lived and the things he'd done. I tell you, it reminded me so much of this story. Jesus is doing the same things today. Here's the thought I want to leave us with. We're about to move into this shiny new building that's all fine and clean and sparkly. My plan is this. Let's take that brand new pristine building and fill it up with dirty, messed up people who want to meet with God. Are you with me? That's the plan.